Well, good evening. Thank you for being here. It's great to be together and to open up God's Word. Anytime you do that, good things happen. So happy that you can be part of our study tonight. Zachary, would you lead us in a prayer to start, please?
Our great and awesome Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day and for the opportunity to gather here to study your Word together. We thank you that you have shared your word with us, you have preserved it through the ages, that mankind may know who you are and know your will and know how to please and to serve you. And we ask you to help us to learn more of you each day, and especially tonight in this study. And help us to all be strengthened in our faith and to be an encouragement to each other. Please be with Philip and the other teachers as they present their lessons tonight and help them to present it in a manner that is clear and beneficial to all. And thank you most of all for your Son, for his death on the cross to save us from our sins and give us the hope of being with you in heaven one day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. So in their struggle in being the people of God in man's world, the Corinthians were not landing in the right place. We could say that, couldn't we? And we've seen that in many ways they were too close to the world. They reflected more the way humans operate and think about things and treat other people and not thinking like God's people and acting like God's people. But there's another dimension that can emerge here, and I think that you see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You certainly see it in other letters of the New Testament, and that is someone who is maybe new to the faith or inexperienced in the faith, whatever, sometimes they can overreact in trying not to be part of the world. And think about this. You think of anybody in the life of Jesus, in the work of Jesus, that you could characterize as people who overreacted about being part of the world that they would consider Gentiles? Who would that be, you think, that overreacted? The Pharisees. And what did they do? What's characteristic of the Pharisees? And trying to make sure they're not, you know, dirty, nasty sinners, what did they concoct or develop? Yeah, Joe?
Their own standards of purity.
Yes.
Hypocritical.
Okay. Glad you put it that way, because that's going to factor in the 1 Corinthians 7, I think. Their own standards of what's pure and righteous and holy. You know, their oral traditions that surrounded the written law of God that weren't God's standards. We can be too much like the world, but in an overreaction, we can start making rules that God never made. So, keep that in mind as we go into this section here. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." Okay, we've hit a transition, haven't we? So the things he's going to write about from here on out have to do with questions or issues they wrote him about. If you jump over to chapter 7, verse 25, he says, "Now concerning the betrothed." If you look over in chapter 8, verse 1, "Now concerning food offered to idols." Chapter 12, verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." Chapter 16, verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints." See how he's ticking off these topics? And chapter 7, verse 1 is a hinge statement. "Now concerning the things of which you wrote." And so he's addressing issues that they wrote him about for guidance. Before chapter 7, and he's written a lot already, he's not writing about things that they ask him about. What is he writing about? Things that are pertinent to them, but they're problems. They're problems that he knew about and he identified and he's addressing regarding information he'd gained about them. So the first thing he deals with, I mean, it's like, think about it. if he's writing now from this part, our chapter 7:1 on, then they were expecting him to get back to them, right? And they get the letter from Paul. They're like, okay, he's going to deal with the things we asked him about. And then they open the letter, and the first things he does is that he says, there are divisions among you, I hear. You're suing one another. There's a sexually immoral man among you that you're not dealing with. That's not the letter they expected to get at first, right? Well, now they're getting the letter they expected to get. Now they're getting the answers, which tells us something that evidently Paul thought that those earlier issues were very, very important, even superseding the questions that follow here, though the questions that follow are important. So note that transition there. And I think you'll see a little bit different tone because of that in what Paul is writing. So the remainder of the book is built around those subjects that stem from the questions that they had. And the first thing he's going to talk about here for a big part of chapter 7 is marriage. And that's understandable. People have questions about marriage. And it centers around a couple of things. Should I marry or not marry? Okay, that's a very basic question. Should I marry or not marry? Well, who are we talking about? Are we talking about a single person? Are we talking about somebody who's been married? Whatever, okay? So should I marry? And then the idea that since I'm a Christian, how should that affect what I do about marriage? And how should that affect my marriage if I'm a Christian? How should I look at that now? What bearing does my faith in Christ have on marriage, even when I'm already in? So that's what he's going to be dealing with. So let's look at this first section here, verses 1 to 9. Earl, would you read those first 9 verses, please?
Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn.
Okay, thank you. Now, to understand this section, it's important to do two things. One is to balance this with everything else the Bible teaches about marriage and sexual relations. This is not found in a vacuum. Paul knows all the Old Testament scriptures that you and I know about the beginning of marriage, and what is said in the Proverbs about marriage. And he knows everything that God had revealed up to this point, for the most part. And so understand that what Paul is saying is not counter to that. It is with that in mind, okay? And we'll build this up and see how what takes shape. The other thing to keep in mind is the context. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote. And the first thing he says is, it's good for a man not to have a woman. Okay, now, we shouldn't pit Paul against Moses. Because back in Genesis 2, Moses wrote that God declared, when the man was created, what did God conclude? It's not good for the man to be alone, that he needed a woman. So we have to understand the context here of what's happening in Paul's response. We know from other parts of the New Testament that there was an element of people that would advocate that celibacy is a holier lifestyle. Celibacy is a holier lifestyle. Does that still exist 2,000 years later? Okay. There are certain religious groups that regarding those who are considered holiest among them, that they're not allowed to marry. Okay. And it's in the back of the mind, and sometimes, you know, not just subconsciously, but consciously, it's declared to be a holier place, a more godly position to be celibate, not be married. The Bible nowhere generally teaches that. Matter of fact, Paul himself wrote over in 1 Timothy, if you want to glance over there, and if you're taking notes, and this is a great cross-reference to help balance out everything. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving." So Paul already identifies that there is false teaching that declares that people of Christ should be abstaining from marriage. So he that's an identifying mark of false teaching. So coming back here to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when Paul says, it's good if a man doesn't marry, which is bouncing off something they're asking about. And in light of the rest of the New Testament, I would have you see that there were some advocates of celibacy there, evidently. Now, we know at the end of chapter 6, he's warning them about what? We saw this Sunday. At the end of chapter 6, he warns them about sexual immorality. But remember, this is a divided church. You got people of different backgrounds. You've got Jewish people. You got a lot of Gentile people. You've got people who are divided up with this party and that party and what goes along with parties and rallying around teachers, but certain ideas or doctrines. And so you can have some people in the Corinthian church who have an issue with being tempted to go back to the prostitutes or be involved in sexual immorality. And you can also have people in the church who's advocating celibacy. That was something that was happening in the New Testament. And here Paul says, it's good if a man doesn't want to marry. And then he elaborates on that. So we shouldn't pit this against other parts of the scriptures, even pit this against other things that Paul wrote. Okay, and think about it. Which party do you think might advocate celibacy? Which party in Corinth? Which group? What were they? Apollos, Cephas, Paul, because Paul was celibate. See how that all fits together? So, you got to do a little work regarding taking things that are said in one place and balancing it out with other things that are said about a topic. So, there are two things that Paul says are acceptable. He says there is merit to not marrying. There's good in not marrying. But then he also says it can be good and right to marry. He presents in verses 1 through 9 two viable options, marry or not marry. And even indicates in verse 7, what does he say in verse 7? That really it's up to what? What's the determining factor? That person and the gift from God. If that person has a gift from God, in other words, and I don't think this is a miraculous spiritual gift, the idea that if you have the propensity to be celibate and that's what you want, that's who you are, that's fine. But if you want to marry and you want a wife, that's from God too. We know that from Genesis 2. That's from God. So you got to consider all that. So marriage is part of God's creation. The sexual relationship is part of that. It's the environment for procreation, for raising children. The general path is to marry. When you look at the bulk of the teachings of Old and New Testaments, the bulk of the teaching is to marry, and generally that's God's will. But he is saying that celibacy is an acceptable path, and it has its merits, okay? We'll get into maybe another reason why it would be good not to marry when he gets later on in the chapter. He doesn't bring that up yet. Now, what is the reason that Paul gives for marriage here? Why would it be good for a certain person to marry? Okay. So he will not be tempted to be involved in sexual immorality, that he has a wife to where those are addressed, those sexual desires are addressed, and that's God's will, okay? Marriage is for sexual fulfillment, is what Paul is saying here. Now, again, the balance of the Bible, it's not the only thing about marriage. It's not one-dimensional. The woman was first created as a partner or helper or helpmeet to the man. And that's a generic idea for a life partner. And you see all kinds of examples of partners who are married people in the Bible, like Aquila and Priscilla. It's a great example of that. They're practicing the Genesis 2 arrangement, aren't they? But think about it. In the Corinthian situation, with there being the threat of sexual morality so laced in that culture, and there being some people possibly pushing celibacy as a holy lifestyle, you can see why Paul answers this way and emphasizes this. He doesn't go into all these other things that are part of marriage and the benefit of marriage. He's focused on their questions. And so if there's the temptation out there of sexual morality, and then there's some other people inside this group saying celibacy is the superior way to serve Christ, he's saying, hey, if you're being tempted, having a wife is completely legitimate. Don't let anybody get you to think that you're doing something inferior by getting a wife. That's not the case. But he also says there is a case for being like me. Paul writes later to the Corinthians, and he told them he had the right to have a wife, which tells us at some level Paul contemplated having a wife. And we don't have any, you know, big tale of a broken heart and the girl that got away, you know, up in Tarsus. Okay, we don't have that. I'm sure some modern, quote, Christian fiction writer would love to take that idea and run with it, so we'll make money on it. But Tammy of Tarsus, the one that got away. Sorry, I couldn't resist him. He knew it was a viable option for him. But he chose not to. And, you know, the more we know about Paul, it sort of makes sense, right? I mean, that guy, he could pick up in a moment's notice and storm out to another town. He was beaten and thrown in jail and shipwrecked. And that would not have been a good ride for a wife. If she'd have been with him, that would have been terrible. If she'd have been home, that would have been terrible, right? So you sort of understand his thing. And, you know, it's more common in other time periods for someone to actually calculate whether they should marry or not. We see in modern American culture oftentimes that the decision to marry is like catching a virus or something. Well, she just walked into my life and what could I do? You know, it just swept me off my feet. You know, it just happened, you know. When you see other people, even in American culture, writing like 150 years ago about getting married, oftentimes it's calculated. Is this a good time to do it? Is this a good match? Should I marry at this point in my life? It's calculated. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's calculating the whole thing. Daryl?
Well, you made a good sense. Paul was a young man when he was converted, and he was told, maybe not in specific detail, but he was told that he was going to suffer such and such, and that maybe factored into that decision.
You know? Yeah, could have. He knew what was ahead of him. He did. That could factor in for sure. So he lays out two viable options. But then within the marriage relationship and the sexual relationship, he has some, very clear things to say there about it. Okay, let me back up there. He really talks in three operative terms there. He talks about your duty or the due. English Standard actually says conjugal rights. English Standard is very, very vivid in its language. And he says that if you do marry, this is what it's to be like. That if you choose to have a marriage partner, then your marriage partner has the right to expect the sexual relationship. I mean, it's almost like going into a restaurant and sitting down, and the waitress comes and says, "What would you like to eat?" And you're like, "Well, no, I walked in here. I'm really interested in eating." Well, why are you in a restaurant? And I just want to lay it out that plain to you. He's saying here, if you're in this relationship, this is the dynamic of it. And your mate has that right of that intimacy. And even to the point where he says, the woman has authority over the man's body and the man over the woman's body. Now, we have to balance this out with Scripture again, because Paul himself writes in Ephesians 5 that a man is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And he describes there an unselfish love for his wife, a considerate love of his wife. No man should be domineering and demanding to a wife's detriment on anything. But it is also true that you belong to one another. The bodies belong to one another. That's part of oneness. It's like my right arm is part of the same body that's connected with my left arm. There's a claim that my body parts have one to the other. This hand sometimes needs the help of this hand. And then there's the idea of the seriousness of the depriving. That you're not to deprive the other one of the sexual relationship, but there's an exception. What's the exception? For prayer, for intense spiritual concentration and devotion. And what are the conditions of this time of foregoing sexual intimacy? Set period of time, and you both agree. It's agreed upon. So people use all kinds of things in marriage as leverage and as manipulation. And sometimes sex is one of them. Either granting the sex or depriving someone of the sex. And that's not the marriage you see portrayed in the New Testament at all. And one way to look at this, I mean, pair this with what he just wrote. Chapter 6, at the end of that chapter, he tells unmarried people to flee sexual relationships. Flee sexual immorality, which would include, going outside your marriage and having relations, but it would include someone who's not in a married relationship. In chapter 7, he tells married people not to neglect it. You know what humans tend to do? They tend to reverse it. Our culture is a prime example of that. That unmarried people want to have all the sexual relationships, and unmarried and married people, it's like neglected. The Bible is teaching there's a place for it, and where it should be, it should happen. But where it shouldn't be, it shouldn't happen. So, and of course, why? You know what? He's already helped us with that. We talked about this really quickly Sunday. What did he say about going out and committing sexual immorality with specifically a prostitute, a harlot? What does he say about it? It's not a little deal. It's a big deal. Why? You're joining with that person. Even though it's just, like you say, a one-time act, somebody may say, there is something about the sexual activity that is a strong emotional, psychological experience. And that's why a lot of people have psychological issues related to sexual experiences, like abuse. I mean, it is a powerful force. It is TNT and fire and nuclear fission and everything else. It's a powerful force. And we talked about the idea of cement and glue. It's meant to be a power that binds two people. And if you're only having this intimacy with one person, then you have a most special bond to that person. If you're flinging cement and glue everywhere, you're not bonding to the one person, and you're making one big mess. And really, the biggest person you're hurting is yourself. That's what Paul writes. He says, you damage yourself. You damage your own body, your own person. And so this is a powerful force. If misused, it's destructive. If properly used, it's a wonderful thing for good. And that's why he's saying, if you're in the marriage relationship, it needs to occur. That's God's will. I mean, that was in Genesis 2. The two became one flesh. Okay, that's 1-9. Any comments, observations? Okay. All right. What does he say next? Well, he's still talking about marriage here. Look at verse 10 and 11. Neil, can you read that for us? 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. Those two verses.
But unto the married I give charge, yea, not I, but the Lord, that the wife depart not from her husband. But should she depart, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband leave not his wife.
Okay, thank you. So Paul says here to the married, okay, he's talking about the idea of should you marry or not? And should you stay celibate or not? And is celibacy some kind of, you know, state? At the end of verse 9, actually at the end of this chapter, if you ask, at the end of this chapter and you ask the question, does Paul describe being celibate as more holy and righteous than married? He's not. Or does he describe marriage? Here's the thing about this. Does he describe marriage as being a more holy and righteous state? No, he doesn't. That's his point in the first few verses there, is that it's good if a man doesn't want this kind of relationship. That there's merit to it. But it's okay if he does. And there's a place for it, and it's good. So now he goes into this thing, or what if you're married? Well, he says, if you're married, what shouldn't happen? Right. So let's go over here because he says, not I, but whom? The Lord. Okay, let's go over to Matthew 19. It's a good place as any. There are several places where you find it in the Gospels. In a couple times in Matthew, it's over in Luke and Mark. Let's look in Matthew 19. People come to Jesus asking him, can a man divorce his wife? Because there, this was a big debate among the Jewish rabbis. Some had a very strict conditions on whether you can divorce your mate. Others had a very loose teaching on why you can. It was just basically if she messed up the meal, you can divorce her. So look what Jesus has to say here. Ray Conies, will you read for us verse 4-9?
And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, there are no longer two. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.
All right, thank you. So, very basic things here Jesus is saying is that God created the marriage relationship, and a marriage relationship consisting of a male and a female. He brought them together and he wants them to stay together. And that's God's will. And that he wants it to be permanent, so much so that if you divorce your spouse and marry somebody else, actually God calls it what? In verse 9. Because of adultery. Okay, in other words, you're having relations, you're involved with someone, not your intended spouse. There's an exception to this, and the exception is what in verse 9?
Sexual
morality. So if one's mate has been unfaithful, sexually involved in somebody else, there is an option. Not a necessity, but an option, because we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 7 the idea about coming back. There is an option that God grants that you can divorce and marry another, and it's not adultery. But it's sexual morality that is the cause of the divorce action. And it's the only cause in the Scriptures. Other than that, another relationship would be adulterous. Now, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 7, is not what Paul writing in verse 10 and 11, isn't it not a reflection of that? So this is something that Jesus actually addressed. So they're asking him a question. And he's like, well, the Lord said something about this. Now, remember when Jesus is with the apostles in the upper room right before he's arrested, he tells them in John 14, that I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. He then says in chapter 16, some minutes later, I'm going to send the Spirit who will guide you into all truth. And he preceded that statement by saying, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot receive them now. So the Holy Spirit guided the apostles to reiterate and repeat what Jesus already had taught. Like here in verse 10 and 11. But also the Spirit guided the apostles to provide additional teaching from Christ that Christ had not yet delivered while on earth. That's why the teaching of the apostles, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, was authoritative. So the first thing he says in dealing with their questions is that the Lord had something to say about this. So he hearkens back to the actual teachings of Jesus. And that is what he's teaching. A wife should stay with her husband and not divorce. And of course, vice versa. And then he adds something else here, okay? In verse 11, what does he say about a divorce taking place? If a divorce takes place. That's right. Or be reconciled, okay? Now, this is not advocating divorce. He doesn't say one thing in verse 11 and something else in verse 10. He says you're not to divorce. But if she does, if somehow or another this marriage breaks up, she's to remain unmarried or be reconciled. Now, we understand there's an exception, and that is sexual morality. She can remarry and it's not adultery. So he's not advocating separation. He's giving further teaching about it. So it's like this. It's similar to this, rough illustration. It's like somebody saying, don't rob a bank. That's good advice. But then somebody says, but if you do, don't use a gun. Right? Right. You go in with a, you know, threatening letter and your finger in your, you know, coat pocket. You'll get less time than if you use a gun, which first of all could go off and kill you or somebody else, or it's going to give you more for not robbery, but armed robbery. So you see the logic there that if you do something, don't do something bad. But if you do something bad, don't do something even worse. See the point? See the logic there? And that's what he's saying is that you're not to divorce, but if you divorce, if somehow this happens, there's a problem there. But don't create another problem. Remain unmarried or be reconciled. Because according to Matthew 9 and other passages, if there's not a marriage, a divorce based upon the severance of the marriage because of sexual morality, then the next relationship is adultery. That's what Jesus said. Okay? Any questions on 10 and 11? Boy, you're an easy group. Thank you. You're holding back. 12 to 16, he keeps building on this. And watch how he keeps addressing really scenarios. But of course, these scenarios were somehow linked to, if not directly prompted by, their questions. All right, 12 to 16. Rachel Messer, could you read that for us, please? 12 to 16.
But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how will you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?
All right, thank you. Now, watch for something here that is, you know, part of this structure, because you'll see it very clearly in the next section. It's an understandable question, and that is, okay, I'm a Christian now. What does that mean? I'm a Christian now. What needs to change? I'm a Christian now. Shouldn't some other things change in my life? So here he specifically addresses not just the subject of marriage in general, but the specific relationship of a believer married to an unbeliever. It happens. You know it happened then a lot because the gospel was so brand new and these people were fairly new converts and that kind of thing. And regarding this relationship of the believer and the unbeliever, Paul introduces this section by saying what about this teaching in verse 10. Now, what does he mean by this? Did Jesus ever address marriage between a believer and an unbeliever? No. So he's not citing some previous teaching of Jesus. He's giving teaching now. But he's writing as an apostle. He's writing with authority as an apostle being guided by the Holy Spirit. When he says, I write, I mean, Paul all the time in his letters talk about, I wrote, I'm writing this to you. Remember we looked at that with Timothy on Sunday, you know, I write these things to you so you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. So Paul is actually writing, but we understand from other passages the source of his teaching. It's the Spirit.
We think, well, Paul and the Lord are in disagreement on this point, and Paul's saying something the Lord isn't saying. But he's talking about what he said previously when he was teaching on the earth. Yeah, and that's the thing I think we have to understand about that.
Okay, and based on the point you just made there, Rick, according to verse 11, how does verse 11 relate to verse... How does verse 12 and 13 relate to verse 10 and 11? Thank you.
What? Jesus specifically taught on the things that he deals with in verse 10 and 11. Jesus didn't deal specifically with this issue, but Paul is. But just because Jesus didn't do it doesn't mean it's not authoritative.
Right. And the woman in verse 12 and 13 is supposed to do what if she's got an unbelieving husband? Stay with him. What does verse 10 and 11 say?
Don't leave him.
Stay with him. Don't leave him. So initially, the basic teaching that Paul is giving about the believer and the unbeliever is the same thing that Jesus taught. You can understand why they asked this question. Paul is saying you're not supposed to divorce. And they're like, well, okay, yeah, but my mate's not even a Christian. You can understand that. Does that change it somehow? What Paul is saying is, that doesn't change God's will for marriage. Not at all. Rick, what did you want to add?
Paul said in another place that maybe correct, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So you can see a Christian who's married to an unbeliever saying, wait a second. You know, I can't do this.
But that text doesn't talk about marriage.
No, it doesn't. But you could see
the thinking. You can see how the rationale would say, what if? It's completely logical.
Especially if you want out of a marriage.
Okay. That can happen too.
Yeah. So you can understand why they're concerned that a mixed marriage is now maybe either illegitimate, it doesn't count, or somehow to my detriment if I'm a Christian and married to an unbeliever. Now, we understand, I want to get off on this, that marrying an unbeliever is not a smart thing to do as a Christian. It's a very foolish thing to do as a Christian. It can be very destructive. But you could very well have a lot of situations here where people became Christians, they were already married. I think that tends to be the situation here in a lot of what you see. So this is hovering over them. What should change now that I'm a Christian? And when he says, I say not the Lord, Christ never addressed that, but Paul is addressing it. And actually, his teaching is in harmony with the teaching of Jesus on marriage. And he talks about a couple things here. He calls the unbelieving spouse sanctified or holy, and he calls the children holy or sanctified. Now, holy or sanctified can indicate a saved condition. But we understand how a person is saved. They're not saved by being married to someone. They're not saved by having a parent that's a Christian. So why would they be concerned about their marriage and their family when the spouse is an unbeliever, that somehow this is an illegitimate, unauthorized arrangement? And the idea of the sanctification here is that you're not in an unholy, you're not in a inherently wrong, wicked relationship. This is a wholesome, blessed relationship still. That's the point. Yeah, Andrew?
Here you might have some Jewish converts pointing to Ezra, where they had the sun lit up from the people from around them. Here you're being told no.
Right. Exactly. Different situations, different reasons. Different circumstances, but the teaching's clear here. Yeah.
Yeah, that may play into some Jewish person's mind that knew that. So it's not the idea of salvation. It's the idea that your relationship is proper, your relationship is acceptable, and the children likewise are legitimate, okay? And then he addresses an outcome that could very well be possible, that you're married to an unbeliever. And for whatever reason, maybe because of your belief, what does that unbeliever do, that spouse? They what? I mean, they could be, but verse 15. They leave. If they leave, according to verse 15, the person who's the Christian, the brother or the sister, is not what? Under bondage or enslavement. English Standard says you're not enslaved. This is not the term bond that's used in other places for marriage. This is the term bond that's linked to our term bond servant. And so that's why the English Standard says you're not enslaved to that person. See, marriage takes two people, right? And for a marriage to work, it takes both people wanting it to work. If one person doesn't want it to work, it's not going to work. It falls apart. So if the unbeliever walks out, you're not enslaved to that person, okay? Because think about this. Rick was talking about what you might think about, and Andrew was talking about what, if you're a Jewish person, you might think about regarding Old Testament developments. So you know what the Lord has taught. You understand what Paul is teaching you here. It could be that you're a believer and you understand the sanctity of your marriage and how it needs to stay together. Then your mate walks out on you and you're like, oh no, I've got to make this work. I've got to make this person stay married to me. And he says, and even you may even rationalize what in verse 16. You think they've got to stay with you so that what? Verse 16. You can save them. You don't know if they stayed with you whether you can save them or not, says Paul. That's between them and the Lord, really. And so you can understand what's happening here with somebody saying, okay, I'm supposed to stay married. My mate has left me because I'm a believer, possibly the reason. Somehow, am I jeopardized in this? Am I guilty in this? Am I now no longer a true Christian and I'm cursed of God or something? And Paul is saying, if the person leaves you, under the premise, obviously, that you've tried, you've done the best, you've been loyal, you've worked on the marriage, but if the person leaves you, you're not chained to them. You can't drag them back into the house. And even if you own somehow the obligation that you've got to keep them with you so you can save them, Paul is saying, don't wear that. That's not yours to own. You don't know what would happen. This doesn't mean that you're cavalier. Oh, my mate left me, no big deal. You want the marriage to work. You've worked on it. You've been devoted to it. But they leave. And you can understand why. If they're an unbeliever, it's not that important to them, maybe. And so that is a situation where you don't bear any guilt. That's the point he's making here. Okay, we'll finish up chapter 7 Sunday. I was hoping to get further because we're trying to make up for missing last week, but we'll get there. Thank you.